We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 today. And I realize that we're coming into a part of Hebrews that is kind of right in the middle of a context of the arguments being made by the writer to Hebrews. But I wanted to give you a little bit of background to get you up to speed. Before we get right to the text. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you inspired the writer to the Hebrews to write, to give to not only to the Jewish Christians to whom he was writing, but also to us, so that we can more fully appropriate the truth of our great promises in Christ. Father, I pray that those great promises and the truth will be a little bit more clear to us today after this message. Father, I pray that you would illuminate your word for us as those here follow along and as I attempt to preach it, Father. Open our hearts to receive your truth and transform us through it. In Christ's name, amen. So just a little bit about Hebrews is we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we do know that Hebrews was written in the first century before the destruction of the temple, probably just not very long before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it was written to a specific Jewish Christian church. We know that from the end, even though there's not really an address at the beginning, at the end of it, the writer tells these people that he intends to come to them with Timothy, that tells them that Timothy is released, therefore he expects that these people will know the what is going on amongst the apostles, and Timothy in particular, and that they are to expect the writer's coming. Also during the time, we have increased persecution of the Jews themselves by the Romans, and increasing persecution of the Jewish Christians by the Jews themselves. So the Jewish Christians were getting persecution not only from the Romans because they were Jews, but they were also getting persecuted from their Jewish brethren because they had defected from Judaism, in a sense, to Christ himself. And we know from Paul's letters to the Corinthians, or Paul's letters to the Galatians and the Colossians, about the Judaizers who were going around and were trying to teach people that in order to become Christian, or in order to be Christian, the Gentiles had to become Jewish. And here, the book of Hebrews is written to Jews to address some of the same issues that Paul was addressing with the Galatian, the Gentile Galatian church, and the Gentile Colossian church. And that is that the Old Covenant does not save. The Old Covenant itself, the traditions and the law of the Old Covenant, cannot bring about forgiveness and salvation. Also during this time, there was a swelling nationalism within the Jewish community, within Israel, which culminated in a revolt against Rome, which ultimately brought about a mass invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple itself. We knew that was coming, or they should have known that was coming from what Jesus said, but it happened not long after this letter was written to this Jewish Christian community. Now, this text itself was written by a human author, but who did not know about the impending destruction of the temple But the Holy Spirit who inspired him did know. And I think that one of the purposes of this letter is to prepare the Christians in the Palestine and Greek world, in that area, for the coming destruction of their temple. The destruction of, and consequently, the stopping of the temple sacrifices. Now, the context of this particular text that we're going to be in, Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10, it comes in a series of arguments that the Hebrew writer is making to this church. And the thing that he's trying to do in their minds is to accomplish a complete switchover from old covenant worship, from old covenant thinking of the continuing sacrifices to the new covenant thinking of the perfected sacrifices in Christ, of perfected faith in Christ, their high priest. And he weaves application in with his explanation of how Christ is their faithful high priest and apostle. And as Ryan just read for us, he spoke about Jesus taking the place and becoming a better high priest for us and taking the place of Moses as our apostle. He is the high priest and apostle of our confession. And then it went on to speak about what the Lord said and also how Christ himself speaks to us in the Word, which is the role of an apostle, which is to, the role of an apostle is to speak for God. And now in this portion, he speaks more about Christ as the high priest. And specifically, he outlines the qualifications for a high priest in the beginning of chapter 5. And I wanted to back up into chapter 4 because he gives this application about the high priest before he gives the qualifications. This is a passage to bring about assurance for them. And what he wants to accomplish in them is he wants to accomplish their assurance in their faith in Christ, that the promises that they have in Christ are assured to them as believers. And let's pick up our reading there in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now when he says passed through the heavens, what he's talking about is that Christ himself came down and was born on the earth, that he lived, died, was resurrected, and passed through the heavens and is now seated at the hand of God, at the right hand of God. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. For every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." quoting from two different psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I wonder if you remember, I certainly do, as a child, some of you are children now, but I wonder if you remember as a child for you adults, the feeling of disappointing your parents, the feeling of disobeying your parents, knowing that you were in trouble, and then avoiding your parents like the plague because you didn't want to have that confrontation. You knew your dad was coming home from work, or you knew he had gotten home from work, and you're coming in to the house, and you know that the gig is up because your mom's going to tell him what you did earlier in the day. And you try to sort of skulk off to your room without encountering your dad. It may not have been your parents, or may not be your parents. Maybe you have had that go on with your friends, or with your boss at work, or with coworkers. I remember in high school, that was one of the things that seemed to always happen between friends in high school, is one friend would offend the other friend, and then would go and avoid that friend. And often they would go and they would get a third party involved and have the third party go, hey, can you go to so-and-so and ask her if she's still mad at me? Can you go to so-and-so and ask him, is he still mad at me? Why do we do that? Why do we hold off when we know that we are guilty? Well, we know why we do that, don't we? It's our consciousness of guilt. It is shame and not wanting to be suffer the indignation of having our offense brought up. Do we do this with God, though? Do we hold Him off? Do we avoid coming to God because we've been in sin, or maybe just because we feel the difference between our standard of righteousness and His? The Israelites did that. Remember in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses was going to go up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God, he was going to go up to the mountain and talk to God, and the people heard God's voice from the mountain, and they said to Moses, you go talk to him. Don't let him come talk to us or we will die. You go talk to him and we'll listen to you, but don't let us hear him. Don't bring him near us. And that's what Israel did throughout their whole wilderness wanderings, easy for me to say, is they held God off. Part of it is because they were conscious of their guilt before the holiness of God. Part of it's because they knew that they needed an intercessor. They knew that they needed someone to intercede for them, to mediate reconciliation for them. This, when Moses went up onto the mountain and didn't return for a long time, it also led to them creating the golden calf. Remember that? And then Aaron said, behold, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. That's one of the things that we do when we hold God off because of our feeling of guilt, is that we then try to repackage God into an approachable God that we can feel comfortable getting close to without actually dealing with our sin. But really what we need is someone to intercede for us. Well, we know that we need an intermediary. We know that we need a remedy for our sins. We need someone to mediate between us and God. And we need someone like the high priest of the Old Covenant, right? But not like the high priest of the Old Covenant. Because, as we know, the high priest didn't accomplish, actually, forgiveness for sins. The high priests themselves were place keepers. They were there as representatives for Christ. And the sacrifice, the lamb that was sacrificed itself was a representative of Christ who would come later. Who is our high priest in the new covenant? Jesus. And Jesus is uniquely qualified as that high priest, as we will see in the passage. Now in the passage that I read, we have the application before the explanation. At Cornerstone, I've been learning that you don't want to do this. You don't want to give the application first and then give the explanation for it. You want to give the explanation and then give them application. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the application, but what is he trying to accomplish here? The application that he gives in verse 14 of chapter 4 is to hold fast to our confession. And then in verse 16, to draw near to the throne of grace. These are the two things that he's trying to accomplish in the minds and the hearts of these Jewish believers. Hold fast to your confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace. How does knowing about Jesus as our high priest accomplish these things, though? Why does he give these applications here, and how does knowing Jesus as our high priest accomplish them? Well, it has to do with the quality of the high priestly ministry that Jesus has. It has to do with the quality of Jesus himself as our high priest. So we're going to come back to the application in a little bit, but first let's move on to chapter 5. Verse 1, to look at those qualifications. And the author himself actually comes back to those applications in a much stronger way after he goes through some more explanation and reaches chapter 10. In chapter 5, verse 1, and the following few verses, the writer looks back to the Old Covenant. And he says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest first has to accomplish forgiveness for sins. A sacrifice for sins has to be given so that we can be forgiven. We ourselves need to be forgiven. In Leviticus 16, remember the Day of Atonement. That was the one day a year when the high priest of Israel would go in to the Holy of Holies, where the actual presence of God dwelt. And he would go in not without blood, but he would go in to accomplish the atonement for the sins of the people. Once a year, we ourselves need our sins dealt with. I'm always amazed when I talk to Christians or people who say that they are Christians, and the conversation goes to a place where I'm able to ask, well, what is your hope for salvation? What is your, how do you get to heaven? And quite often, what I hear is, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. So we try to be good, try to, you know, do more good things than bad things, and hopefully things work out if we're a good person, and, you know, we try to tip the scales in our favor. I've been shocked at how many times that I've heard that over the last 15 or 20 years by people who profess to be Christians. Brothers and sisters, we can't tip the scales in our favor. Even if we do more good in our lives than bad, we put our works on the scale, and we're at 50 and a half, maybe 51% of good things. The problem is that doesn't work, because our bad things, our evil, our sin is still on the scale. And God can't look on sin. Our sin is still on the scale. The other way that that doesn't work is that our righteousness is, all of our righteous deeds are severely diminished in comparison to the righteousness of God Himself. So the weight of our righteousness is diminished. Apart from Christ, the weight of our righteousness is diminished in the face of the holiness of God. But what happens to sins? What happens to evil in the face of great righteousness? It is magnified. So our sins are magnified and our righteousness is diminished by the holiness of God. So we can't tip the scales in our favor. It doesn't work that way. We need someone to accomplish forgiveness of our sins. And second, verses 2 through 3, he must be able to sympathize with the weakness of those for whom he must intercede. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. This is very interesting that he says this. Why does he have to sympathize with the weaknesses of those for whom he intercedes? Well, for one thing, when someone intercedes before God, they have to be yoked with the person that they are going to be interceding for. They have to be joined together. In a sense, when someone goes to intercede for God, other people vicariously are interceding also. They are in God, just like we are in Adam before Christ rescues us. We are in Adam, who is our federal head, and that's why we are all in sin. And because we are in Christ now, we can live to righteousness. It's because they are yoked together. So when the high priest would go in the Day of Atonement to accomplish forgiveness of sins with the atoning sacrifice, in a sense, all of Israel, all of his kinsmen were going in with him because they were yoked to him. But also he has to share their weaknesses so that he can identify with them in their sins and in need, and in their need, in order for them to be able to approach him. Think of Moses in his intercession for Israel in the wilderness. When the Lord would tell Moses, get away from the congregation, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses would say, he would fall down on his face and he would say, no, don't do it, Lord. Even though Moses was angry at his kinsmen for sinning against the Lord and rebelling against Moses and Aaron, He would cry out to God on their behalf because He Himself knew their hearts and where they were coming from. And He knew in His own heart the rebellion that was there. And that's something that the high priest also needs, is he also needs to understand the weaknesses of those people that he's interceding for so that they can approach him. You don't want to go to someone with your sin if that person is holier than thou in their attitude, if they are so risen above you that they never sin and they would be completely offended to hear about your sins. You can't go to a person like that. There's no comfort or confidence there. But when you go to a brother and sister to share your struggles, your weaknesses, your sin with them, and they can take you before the throne of grace and they say, "Brother, I've had the same sin. I've struggled with the same weakness. Let's go to God and get help." That's a great thing. And it's an amazing thing that the Lord, that God, the Father, knows that we need that as a representative. We need that in order to be able to draw near. So they need to be able to accomplish forgiveness of sins. They need to be able to sympathize with the weakness of their brothers. And third, they must have a divine calling. They must be appointed to this position by God Himself. Remember in the book of Numbers in chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah and the congregation that was with him. Now Korah was a Levite. He was not one of the priests. The priesthood, the formal priesthood had not been set up yet. But Korah was a Levite. And he garnered several people around him and he went and tried to take over for Aaron, from Aaron and Moses, and said, "The whole congregation is holy. You know, you guys have exalted yourselves above us and you make us your leaders." And Korah and them tried to basically take over the authority for the people. And what happened to Korah when he tried to usurp the priesthood? Think about the silliness of trying to presume upon a title like that. Korah and the group that was with him were swallowed up. The Lord opened the ground at the voice of Moses when Moses said, whoever the Lord is not choosing, let the ground be opened up and swallow them. And guess what? Korah and those who presumed upon the priesthood were swallowed up by the earth. You want someone who is chosen and ordained by God, not just because God has put them in authority, but because God Himself is the one who has to forgive your sins. If God Himself is the one who is going to forgive your sins, don't you want the person that He has put in the place to accomplish that forgiveness to be your advocate? Don't you want the one that He has given and ordained for the purpose? If you're not called by God, if someone is not called by God, then their service lacks power and efficacy. It also lacks an audience. If God has not ordained someone as a high priest, then there's no reason for us to believe that the Lord is going to hear him on our behalf. elders, we as elders are not priests, but you even want your elders to be ordained by God. You even want your elders to be elders chosen by God through the congregational recognition. They are God's stewards of the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 says that we are stewards. That means that we are there to do His bidding. If God has not put someone there by His own will, then how do you know that they are doing His bidding? This is our need. We need someone to accomplish forgiveness for our sins. We need someone who shares or has shared in our weakness, who can understand our weakness, and who also we will be yoked to when He goes to the Father for our forgiveness. And we need someone who God has chosen and prepared specifically for this purpose. And now the writer goes on in verse 5 to explain how Christ fulfills that. And he does this in a backward fashion, in keeping with the application up front, with the explanation. Now he's given us three qualifications for the high priest, and now he's going to start with number 3 and work backwards to how Christ himself meets these qualifications. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Christ himself, who is the Son of God, is appointed as our high priest. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this is God saying that Jesus himself, the Son of God, is the forever high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not really going to talk too much about Melchizedek, but just suffice it to say that Melchizedek, Hebrews identifies as a representative, as an Old Testament representative of the high priest that we need in Christ. He's not Christ himself, he is someone who God has ordained and has used to identify Christ with, who resembles Christ, is what the word says. Think about Jesus as our high priest, ordained by God as the Son. We don't recognize, or we don't really understand greatly monarchy type governments in the U.S. We don't live under a monarchy. We say we don't want that. Keep that across the ocean. But people who grow up in under a monarchy might be able to understand this better than we do. Think if you had broken one of the king's edicts. You were living under a monarchy and you had broken one of the king's edicts. Who do you want going to the king on your behalf to argue your case? Do you want some minister to go to the king? Now, the minister might be effective for you, but if you had a choice between the minister and the beloved son of the king, who would you want going before the king on your behalf? Who would you want to go and argue your case? Who would you want to go and plead before the king? You would want the son. And then he says, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek was the priest of Salem, who was later in Hebrews, it identifies Salem as that word Shalom, king of peace. It says that his name means king of righteousness. The first part of the name means king. The last part of the name means righteousness, or my righteous one. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and also the king of peace. And he's the king forever. He is a priest forever. That's a good thing. Think about how often the high priests changed hands under the old covenant. You had some good, some bad. Some that didn't even go in and offer the sacrifices. Some that lost the books of the law. We have a forever high priest in Christ. Next, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, of which he partook. Starting in verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence." Number one, Jesus partook of our flesh, and in so doing, took on our weakness. Not just our weakness as human beings, but also all of our temptations. It says back in 15, he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. What happens when you fight temptation? What happens when you're tempted to say something to someone, but you resist? What happens when you're tempted by some other sin in your life which has had a very strong hold on you, and you resist? Does the temptation just go away? Does it just get easier? No, it gets harder. There's suffering involved in that. Think about the temptation of the martyrs, who were told, "Hey, we're about to burn you alive at the stake. All you have to do is agree with the Roman Catholic Church and bow your knee to the Pope and reject your Reformed faith, give up your Bibles. Well, You won't be burned." Imagine the temptation there. That would be some amazing temptation, right? This is the temptation that Christ suffered. He suffered not only temptations in the wilderness with Satan tempting him, but he also suffered temptations. Where did your mind go when you see that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death? Goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where he prayed, if you are able, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There's an insight into Jesus the man, contemplating what was about to take place. As the Father pressed the cup of his wrath and the judgment into his hands for him to drink, you can sense the temptation that he was dealing with there. And it goes on to say, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Now, when it says that he learned obedience, Jesus knew obedience. Jesus designed obedience. But how is it that one who has never had the dilemma of choosing obedience, how is it that he learns obedience? The dilemma has to come for him. And this is part of God the Father's preparation of our perfect sacrifice is putting him into the dilemma of the temptation and having to choose obedience over temptation. I suggest that that was a much deeper suffering than we go through when we just give in to our temptations. Or when we hold out for a little while and then we say, oh yeah, okay, I'm going to do it. Jesus plumbed the depths of our weakness. And third, back up to the first thing that the priests have to have to be qualified, is that he accomplishes forgiveness for those on behalf of whom he ministers. Verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Being made perfect does not talk about perfect from a moral perspective. It's not talking about perfection in the sense of his of moral perfection, that he somehow grew in his perfection morally, that he somehow became morally perfect, but it has to do with how he completed what was ordained for him to become the source of our eternal salvation. In other words, God sent him to do something, and Jesus completed that. And through his completion of that, perfected it. When we talk about perfection, we often think of it in terms of moral purity or exactness with regard to something that has been made. That's not how it's using perfection here. It's using perfection as complete, that he had completed what was required. And Jesus himself completed what had been required on our behalf, completely fulfilling what had been prepared for him to do in atoning for our debt, for our sins through his death. And he became the source of our eternal salvation. Now he is the source himself. He himself accomplishes forgiveness. He is the high priest who doesn't put forward another source or look to another source. Jesus himself is the source of our salvation. The Old Testament sacrifices or the Old Covenant sacrifices were just placeholders for Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the source of forgiveness. All those in the Old Covenant who receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, even though they didn't live during the time of Jesus Christ. They might have died before, but they receive forgiveness through the source, which is Jesus Christ, trusting God and his promises of that provision. And Christ himself brings us before the Father not as those who need to be forgiven, but as those who are already cleansed. Jesus brings us as our advocate and our mediator before the Father, washed clean, righteous, in white robes, unstained with our sin. And then this is an eternal salvation. It's not a potential salvation. Jesus didn't go to the cross and then raise again for some potential salvation. He accomplished something on the cross. He accomplished eternal salvation for us. He became the source of our eternal salvation. It is not contingent salvation either. It is not a salvation that is contingent upon us somehow keeping it. If it can be lost, it is not eternal. and is salvation to all those who obey him. Now, the writer speaks about obedience later in his books, but suffice it to say that the obedience that he's speaking of here is not perfection, the way we talk about perfection, but it is a trajectory of faith. He explains faith later in the book as well. So Jesus, the Son of God, is specially ordained by the Father to be his appointed advocate on our behalf. And he came and took our weaknesses in preparation for this ministry. And he also has accomplished forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation for us. Let's look back at the original application. Hold fast our confession and draw near to the throne of grace. Verse 14 says, since we have such a high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Confession means to speak again or to speak with. And here it is to agree with what has already been said about Jesus and has been laid out for them by the apostles and by the God and by God through the former through the prophets. If you have ever read Clement of Rome's letter, I don't expect many of you have, but I was reading through it this past week. Clement of Rome was one of the Christians in Rome. He's mentioned in the scriptures. But he became one of the elders in Rome, and he wrote a letter to the Corinthians after the death of Paul, because of something going on in the Corinthian church. And it's interesting to read that letter and to see the theology of Paul and Peter being borne out through that letter. He reiterates all of these different doctrines that were being taught by the apostles to the Corinthians to remind them of the truth about Christ, of the truth about their standing in Christ and what they are called to, what they've been given. He is making a confession to them as he's calling them back. And the writer to the Hebrews wants these Jewish brothers to hold fast to that confession, to not go back to the old covenant, to not be wooed back or pressured back by the Judaizers or by the nationalists, but to hold fast to Christ. And that's why he explains all this about Christ fulfilling the place of the high priest. And he also wants them to draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace, he says in verse 16, with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. He wants them to have confidence. And he wants them to find mercy. God himself wants us to come before his throne to find mercy and grace that we need. The confidence there reminds me of, you know, the illustration that I gave at the beginning about kids avoiding their parents when they know they've done something wrong, when they know they're about to get it. But think about Saturday mornings when the kids wake up and come running into mom and dad's room and jump into bed. The freedom and comfort of jumping into bed with mom and dad and cuddling and enjoying that closeness. They come with confidence and freedom. That's not to say that we come to God as in frivolity, but they come with confidence and freedom. No offenses in the way. Jesus has taken away our offenses so that we can come to God. Later, when your parents knew that you had problems and you could go to them and you grew and they gave counsel and they took you in their arms and they take you to the Lord in prayer. Hopefully that's what we do for our brothers and sisters as well. God wants His children to come to Him and find grace and mercy in their time of need. That which is all the time, by the way. We always need grace and mercy. Daily. Not just... What does this psalm say? His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every moment. We always need grace and mercy. And God the Father, in wanting to forgive us, in designing our forgiveness, in sending His Son to forgive us, wants us to draw near to Him. He has given us one who's specifically designated and prepared to accomplish our forgiveness and cleansing so that we might do just that, so that we can come to Him in freedom, confidently, for His grace and mercy. Do you ever feel like you're just barely holding on to your faith? Do you feel distant from God? Have you been holding off from Him? No, I've been doing my thing, you know. I'm kind of walk over here because I've been doing my thing. You know, I still believe in God, but you know, I'm not, you know, He's displeased with me right now. Well, hold fast your confession of faith. Know that Jesus, if He has saved you, if your faith is in Him, He Himself is holding on to you with an eternal salvation. And go to Him. Draw near to Christ and find mercy and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do hold You off. We do struggle with our faith, Father. Father, and we don't even know how we're going to be struggling next year. Perhaps with the gospel itself, perhaps with some sin. Father, give us grace to help in time of need. Reveal Your mercy to us. Let us come to You in freedom. Thank You, Father, that we can come to You in the freedom that Christ gives through the forgiveness that He grants, through the source of eternal salvation that You have given to us. Help us to continue running to You, Father. Help us not to hold You off for any length of time, but to repent quickly of our sins, that we can draw near to the throne of grace constantly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.